All right, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. We're in between series. You probably figured we were done with the life of Abraham last week when we dealt with his death. However, there's actually, I thought about going on because there's a lot of great stuff in the New Testament about Abraham. You could do probably a half a dozen more studies. Abraham breathed his last, and then he went to the place where folks went before the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Hades, which part of it was a place of torment, the other part was a place of paradise, and he found out that he was the director down there, because in Luke's gospel, it's called Abraham's bosom, or by Abraham's side, and so he had kind of a you know, a career in the afterlife there for a while, but anyway, I decided not to do that, and it's a good thing I didn't, because you obviously, your reaction tells me that. But anyway, we're going to be in Luke chapter 11 this morning. That's our text, verses 5 through 13. As Jacob mentioned, we're having our Friends at Midnight prayer meeting, and so we're going to look at that area of Scripture that talks about that. The topic more broadly is that after giving his disciples a pattern for prayer, Jesus encouraged them to intercede for others by telling the story of the friend at midnight. The title of our message, In My Midnight Intercessions, When I Tell All the World That I Love You. Let's have a word of prayer. I was alive in the 60s, but anyway, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our morning. Lord, I just every week when we worship, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have given us life and breath to lift up to you and to sing to you, or to just listen to brothers and sisters sing to you, and just to be part of that chorus, Lord, that is so beautiful to you. I know our voices, whether we have talent or no talent or can't carry a tune in a bucket, Lord, I know that you receive our worship as something totally precious to yourself, as the songs of your children. And so we thank you for that opportunity to bless you and to be blessed by you. And now we want your word, Lord, to minister to us and among us. As Jacob said, if there's someone here, Lord, that's not a believer in Jesus Christ, they would be convicted by your spirit, drawn into the family of believers. And for those of us who believe, Lord, may we be greatly encouraged to walk with you and to know you in a more deep and intimate way than we ever have before. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I don't know how it was for you growing up, but if I ever asked my mom for something, the words I never wanted to hear were these: go ask your father. That's parent speak for no. It was actually kind of kind on her part, letting me know that it was no use asking my dad. I was just wasting my time. Now, Jesus had just given his disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer. You know that it's really a model or a pattern for praying. It's something to follow rather than a form or rather than a formal prayer. It's okay if you want to recite the Lord's Prayer, but it's really how to pray. In the verses that immediately follow the Lord's Prayer, it's as if Jesus was saying, now go ask your Father. Except that in this case, you want to hear those words. They don't mean no, but they seem to mean yes. And so very simply, Jesus says, here's how you ought to pray. Now go do it. With the expectation, what? That your Father will say yes or no. It's with the expectation that he wants to answer your prayers. And to emphasize that your Heavenly Father wants to say yes, Jesus told these two brief stories. In the first story, a friend goes at midnight to ask for bread for a needy traveler. The answer is yes, and he is given the loaves he needs. Then in the second story, you ask your Father to give you the Holy Spirit. And again, the answer is resoundingly yes. Why then does God the Father seem to be saying no to so many of our requests? Maybe we can discover the answer here. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, ask and your Father will give you bread to feed others. Number two, keep on asking and your Father will give the Holy Spirit to fill you. Let's take a look first of all in verses 5 through 8. Ask and your Father will give you bread to feed others. Do you see that? Do you see that the friend goes to ask for bread, not for himself, but to feed someone else? Jesus was telling his disciples, and he's telling us, go ask your Father for the needs of others, and then set before them what your Father provides. Let's take a look at it in verse 5. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, in Bible times, people often traveled in the evening or at night to avoid the intense heat of the Middle Eastern day. I always think about traveling across country when I was just a little boy. I don't have many memories of it, but I know that my family loaded up into a 1957 Plymouth station wagon. My mom and dad and my 2 brothers, and then I was in the back when you used to be able to just hang out in the back of those death trap cars. And my only memory of that trip is my brother throwing my jack-in-the-box into a field because they couldn't stand listening to it anymore. And so it was a bit, it's kind of sad. But anyway, every now and then I have a cathartic moment here. But, you know, I remember those signs coming over, not necessarily on that trip because I was little, but, you know, when you're young and you had those old cars, and when even now when you go over the grapevine, there's that sign that says, turn off your air conditioning to avoid overheating. Now, thank goodness for modern vehicles. You know, this doesn't seem to be a problem anymore, but even I can remember having junker cars, and you got to turn the air conditioning off and practically push your car over the grapevine so it doesn't overheat. And it's just littered with, you know, radiators exploding the whole way. And so, you know, people used to travel more at night, even in California, to avoid the desert heat. But certainly in the Middle East, it was a good idea to travel late in the evening or at night to avoid the intense heat. One such weary traveler arrived at his friend's house at about midnight. Seems he had come unexpectedly, but that did not excuse the host from exercising hospitality. Showing hospitality was more than just common courtesy in those days. The way you showed and showered hospitality upon guests, whether invited or unexpected, was a measure of your character. Your very reputation in the community was at stake. And so if we put ourselves in the story, you're an average family living in a one-room structure that also serves as the barn for your livestock. You and your family and your animals are all asleep. You went to bed thankful that God provided your daily bread, but you have nothing left over until you start the meal prep for the next day. Suddenly, there's a knock on your door. You answer it, and it's a friend on a journey. Regardless the time, regardless your poverty, regardless your lack of bread, you must show hospitality. You want to, and you must. And when was the last time you ran out of bread in the middle of the night and went next door to ask your neighbor for a few loaves? This is your homework. Hey, it's coming to me now. This would be a great assignment. Midnight tonight, knock on your neighbor's door, make sure that his NRA sticker is down or whatever, but knock on your neighbor's door, and once you've roused him, say, hey, my pastor needs a loaf of bread. And tell them your pastor is somebody else. No, see, you wouldn't do this. I mean, you just think, I mean, I think in the 20 or 25 years I've lived at my current house, I maybe one time have asked, you know, to borrow an egg because I absolutely, you know, was in the middle of something and couldn't just jump in the car and go get it. And of course, when I lived in Southern California, you didn't even know who your neighbors were. You might have been living in the country. I know out here, you know, you can live in the country. Down there, you can't because it's all people on top of people. But you didn't know who your neighbors were. Maybe you knew who your one next door neighbor was. That was big, you know, and stuff. But everybody was just a blur down there. You just lived your own life. Up here, of course, in the real California, you know, where people are friendly and carry guns. You know, this is actually it's kind of interesting. Everybody has a gun, but they're friendlier. Maybe that's the key to friendship, to be heavily armed. Anyway, down there. So, you know, this we have a hard time relating to this story because we think immediately we start thinking that this is unusual. that you would ask your friend for a loaf of bread at midnight. But the fact of the matter is, this was an emergency in Middle Eastern culture. I mean, maybe you don't know who your neighbors are. Maybe you're hesitant to ask for a loaf of bread. But if you had a real emergency, that changes things, doesn't it? Then you'd wake them if they could be of assistance. And this is an emergency in their culture. It's a social emergency. Your reputation is on the line. So you get up and you quickly go to your neighbor to see if he has some bread. The disciples would see nothing unusual about this. This is not a crazy story. It's not unusual. This happened all the time. So verse 7, and he will answer from within and say, "Don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now, obviously, our understanding of these two verses is going to be critical to properly interpreting the story. Again, when we read them, we add our own biases. We think of ourselves in our modern world bothering a neighbor in the middle of the night for a few slices of bread. But it's more of an emergency. And the real sense of these words, a better reading of them in their context, is something like, "Do any of you even for a moment think that your friend wouldn't get up to help you?" And so Jesus is just saying, hey, let's take a common example from everyday life. You're asleep. Somebody knocks on the door. They need hospitality. You go next door. You knock on the door and ask for three loaves of bread. Does anybody here think that that's unusual, or that that second person would say, "No, I'm in bed already. I can't help you"? And the disciples will say, well, yeah, that would, you know, that would ruin them socially. There's no way they're going to refuse that. So you see, the real point of the story is not at all that the friend wouldn't respond unless you kept knocking like crazy and throwing rocks at the door. He was more than willing to respond. And that's a very different reading than we usually have on these verses. And so, since it is, let me answer two concerns or complaints that you might have about reading it this way. First of all, in verse 7, doesn't he answer from within and tell the friend outside that if he gets up, he'll disturb the whole family? Well, not really. As I just said, the force of Jesus' words are that you can't imagine him answering you that way. And just on a practical basis, remember that this also would be a small one-room dwelling with the animals and family inside. And from the moment you first knocked, you would have disturbed all the inhabitants of that place. Do any of you have a dog that barks at the slightest provocation? That's what I'm talking about. And so this guy doesn't yell out, "Quit knocking on the door before my dog starts barking." I mean, so you're already disturbed from the get-go. And so, you know, the point of this story is, of course, your friend is going to respond to you. And then second, in verse 8, doesn't it say that it was because of his persistence that he will rise and give him as many as he needs? Well, yes, it does. But persistence doesn't necessarily mean a persistent, annoying knocking. For one thing, this is the only place in the New Testament this particular word appears, and that only means that it's a little bit hard to get a handle on it because you can't compare it to other usages and be certain exactly what it means. One commentator put it like this: the word persistence or importunity in some of your Bibles, that's an everyday word that you're going to use, the word importunity, found only here in the New Testament, means shamelessness, boldness, or audacity. It does not mean persistence as many in the church think, that we have to keep praying the same prayer, asking for the same thing until God gives it. Its simple meaning is that as the man who shamelessly dared to ask his friend at midnight to meet his needs and got what he asked for, so too believers who shamelessly through prayer ask and seek and knock will also get what they ask for from God. And so, this story is not teaching you that if you will be persistent enough in knocking on heaven's door, that God will finally get disturbed enough or see how serious you are and be obligated to answer you. It's teaching almost the very opposite, that God is more than willing to give you the bread you request from the get-go. I like that. And see, the normal reading is you're knocking, knocking louder, louder, and then you come back with a battering ram, you know? And I think it was the Return of the King, the Lord of the Rings movie, you know, where they came at the end with Grond. It was like this battering ram that was on fire, and it was just terrifying, you know. And that's the impression that you normally get here, is that, you know, I've got to come to heaven's door with Grond and light that thing on fire and beat down heaven's door before God wants to answer my prayer. And I don't understand. I mean, I believed that for a long time. But then I thought, well, why would Jesus tell you just a few seconds earlier, your God is, your Father in heaven is like your Father, and he wants to give you all this great stuff. Now go and beat down heaven's door, because he's really a grumpy old guy. And so it doesn't make any sense. So this is about asking your Father and the answer being yes. So why then does our Father seem to be saying no to so many of our requests? Well, let's start with the man who has no food to give. That's you and I in this story. We're the ones that are, come upon to give, but we have nothing to give. Will we admit spiritual poverty? Will we humble ourselves and admit that apart from God, we have nothing to offer anyone? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, started off by saying what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the very first thing that we need to understand is that we are spiritually impoverished, meaning we have nothing to offer apart from what God gives us. Isaiah is a good example to me of what spiritual poverty means, or being poor in spirit. Isaiah was a very successful prophet at the time King Uzziah died, and he had his amazing vision where he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. He'd already been prophesying for a long time, and he was very well known to the people of God. And then he has this vision where he realizes that I am still a spiritual pauper. If God doesn't touch my lips with a coal from the fire of heaven, I have nothing to say. Isaiah didn't go around thinking, well, if I don't get anything fresh from the Lord, I can always pull up one of my old sermons. I can give that. That was pretty good. I remember the jokes worked too, you know, and stuff. And I can just do all of that again. No, Isaiah, he realized that every day and every moment of every day, if he was going to speak for God, God had to touch his lips again. It didn't matter how long that he'd been serving the Lord. Certainly he was mature. Certainly he knew a lot of things. He could, you know, hang with it in that, you know, sense of knowing the scripture and being disciplined and all that. But God brought him a vision of his need. And so that, I think, is the most important part of what Jesus is saying here, is that when someone comes to you, are you willing to admit that you have really nothing to offer them in and of yourself, spiritually speaking, and that everything that they need must come from me through you as a conduit? And though we admit to that, we say, well, yeah, that sounds great. A lot of times we actually think that it's us and Jesus together that are helping this guy out. And it's kind of like, Jesus, I've got this. I know exactly what to tell this person. I've studied this, and this is exactly, there's nothing else that they need to know. So Lord, you can just hang back on this one and let me spread my wings a little bit. And the truth is, I don't know how many times when I've just been with people, you're not ever going to want to come talk to me now after this, but people come in, whether you want to call it counseling or discipling or stuff, and people are talking and talking, and I'm just sitting there trying to look intelligent, which is hard for me anyway, trying to act intelligent, and the whole time I'm thinking, I don't have a clue as to what to say to this person. I don't know what is going on. Lord, if you don't say something here pretty soon, I'm going to be in so much trouble. And there have been times when people I think they talk themselves out, and I'm like, well, that's interesting. And the Lord, I think he has a sense of humor. And then finally, after I've, not only admitted in my heart my spiritual poverty, but shown it, then the Lord will maybe start giving an area of scripture or an illustration or something like that that is really powerful. And you can tell when it's the Lord, because the person receives it. They may not always receive it positively, but they do receive it because it's from the Lord. And so I'm not saying you have to act dumb. I'm saying you are dumb. And I'm dumb, and we know some things, but we need to wait for the Lord to really give them to us so that we can minister to people. Jesus Christ said, all I ever do is say what my Father tells me to say. All I ever do is do what my Father shows me to do. And that was the sum total of his understanding of ministry. The sinless, perfect Son of God, he says, I'm waiting all the time for the Father to tell me what to do, where to go, how to get there, who to talk to, who not to talk to. If it was the pattern of Jesus, then it ought to be our pattern as well. Now, having established that, then you realize that all the people you know, believers and non-believers, they're on a night journey. Our life on the earth is a journey during which the Lord wants to reveal himself to people, but it's nighttime, it's darkness. Remember, John said in his gospel that the light came into the world, but it was darkness. We live in a world that's dominated by sin and disease and death and disaster. Sooner or later, your friend will have a midnight experience for which they need help. They're already in the dark. They're traveling at night, and they'll come to that place where they need spiritual help. Then you go ask your Father, only his household is not a poor one-room dwelling. It's heaven, and he's over the earth. He can give you everything you need to set before your needy friend. What do they really need? Most often what they really need is spiritual, not physical or material or financial. Earlier in Luke's gospel, a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus. Instead of healing him, Jesus told him that his sins were forgiven. How would you feel about that? Your friends bring you to Jesus, you're paralyzed. In a culture that didn't have ADA laws or any, you know, I mean, you were just, I mean, you're in big trouble. You're paralyzed. Your friends, it's a good thing you have a few friends to get you to Jesus. And you get to Jesus, this guy who has this tremendous reputation for healing people, and he looks at you and he's so excited, he says, your sins are forgiven. Have a nice day. And then people complain, and so he says, Oh, you don't believe I can forgive sins, which is the big thing that's happening here. I can heal him if that will prove to you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and he heals him. And so we're always looking at the miracle, the outward miracle. Jesus says, no, there's always a spiritual component, a very serious spiritual component going on. It was the spiritual healing, the spiritual help that man needed, and that's usually what people need. You can declare to people that Jesus can and will forgive them of their sins. Do you understand what a tremendous thing that is? I don't know. Of course, we don't really take it for granted, but do you think about it sometimes that a person comes to you and they says, my life is a disaster. I'm a black-hearted sinner. I don't know what to do with it. And you, with the absolute authority based on the Word of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can say, God forgives you your sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a guarantee. You're not even stressed about it. You're not wondering if it's true. You know it's true. You declare it. It's amazing, really, because that's what people need. They don't always know it. They want some other kind of help. But ultimately, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. And what you really need in life is the forgiveness of sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but this reading of these verses sets me free to really enjoy talking to my Father in heaven. I'm not bothering him when I go and talk to him. I can talk to him about the same thing over and over again, but it's not because of my persistence that he's going to grant it. He really wants to give to me what is most needed for others. You know, we're talking about traveling. With me, it was the Jack in the Box. The modern version of it is, are we there yet? Your kids ever ask you that? Are we there yet? Now, you're a Christian, so I know it doesn't bother you. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's like, you know, the sin nature on rewind or something, you know? What's all that about? But see, this parable, that's usually how we read it, as if we're going to God and saying, am I healed yet? Am I healed yet? Am I healed yet? Am I healed yet? And then there are people who tell you, if you had just said that one more time, God would have healed you, but since you didn't, you have to start from the beginning. You were up to 999 and you lost count. 999 healings on the wall, 999 healings. You know, I mean, it's kind of silly. But we have a natural tendency to want to have distance between ourselves and God. And Jesus, it must have blown his mind, because Jesus comes, he says, I'm telling you guys, God is like your dad. He's your father. And he loves you, and he wants you to talk to him, and he wants to give you the best gifts to lay before people to help them. And then that's the way he goes into verses 9 through 13. Keep on asking, and your Father will give the Holy Spirit to fill you. The Holy Spirit's a person, and he is God. When you become a Christian, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in you. If he is already in you, why are you supposed to ask God the Father to give him to you? Well, the only answer is that even as a believer who has the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you continually need a greater experience of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock, it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now the verbs mean ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. So it indicates a continual attitude. Is there a progression in the three verbs in the sense that you get more and more intense? You go from asking to seeking and knocking. Well, you're going to read it that way if you interpret persistence earlier to indicate that you might meet with resistance from God. In other words, I've asked God, but he's reluctant to answer, so now I have to seek, and he's resistant, and so I finally get to knocking, and he relents because he can't take my jack-in-the-box anymore. And he's finally going to give me what I want. But clearly, God is not reluctant to give you the Holy Spirit. The point of this story is going to be that God can't wait to give you more of his Holy Spirit. And so therefore, I think ask and seek and knock might refer to just different situations you might find yourself in relation to the Holy Spirit. For example, you ask, and he is given. That seems to be just a general statement that as you talk to the Father, talk to God, you're to keep on asking for the Spirit in your life. Just as a reminder that you're in continual dependence upon him. You seek, and he is found. That seems to indicate that you wait on the Lord for spiritual help rather than pressing forward thinking that you've got it all under control or that you already know what to do. When we're honest with ourselves, you have to admit that a lot of times you have a plan of action and then you pray about it. You think of the problem or the situation, not always a problem, it could be a goal. And you think, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I want to do. It seems like a good thing. Let's pray about that now so that I can say that God is the one that's leading it. And oftentimes, he's not. How many times were the disciples confused about what Jesus was doing? Jesus said, we have to go through Samaria. And they're thinking, no, we don't. Samaria is out of the way. You said we're going over here. That's like going the other way. That's not how you can't get there from here. And they said, no, we have to go to Samaria. I don't know if even Jesus in his humanity knew exactly why he had to go to Samaria at that time. But when he got there and was sitting by the well, he figured it out because his father knew that a woman was going to come out and need to draw water from that well, the Samaritan woman, and that Jesus was going to have a conversation with her about living water and that an entire village was going to get saved. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here with seeking the Lord. So I look at the map and I say the easiest way to get from A to B is this way. And then God says, well, yeah, why don't you ask me about that first? Because I might want you to go to Riverdale first. Could happen. And then you knock and it will be opened. To me, that stresses obedience. We talk about what? Open doors. A lot of times in our praying, you know, as Christians, we develop our own language and we talk about God opening doors, God closing doors. I think sometimes if we are asking the Lord for his Spirit and we're seeking the Lord's direction, I think sometimes the Lord does show us a door that he wants to open. And then we think, yeah, that's not what I had in mind when I started praying about this. I don't want to walk through that door. A lot of times, we joke around here, people, sometimes they'll come up and say, hey, why don't we do this? Or I was thinking about this, and we'll smile and say, yeah, I think the Lord's put that on your heart. Maybe he wants to use you in that way. And sometimes people say, yeah, no, that's not what I had in mind. I think he wants to use you. Yeah, I think he wants to use you. Nanny, nanny. And so this knocking has to do, sometimes, have you ever had the experience when God has actually told you to do something, showed you to do something, suggested you do something? You think, yeah, Lord, I don't think I'm ready. I don't want to do that. I'm going the other way, that kind. So that's what we're talking about here. You're promised here that your Father wants to and will give you the Holy Spirit. And to reinforce this, Jesus tells this little story that every father or parent can relate to. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? This is similar to parents jokingly saying that they sent their kids out to play on the freeway. I don't know if you've ever said that. I have, sadly. But I've heard it said. People say, oh, why don't you go play out on the freeway? Oh. Well, no one really does that. But that's what Jesus is saying. He says, no father, not even a bad father, really does this. And so how much less would your heavenly Father withhold? And the illustration also suggests a sense of fullness. The Father gives his Son a three-course meal, bread, fish, and eggs. Your Father in heaven wants you to have a sense that your serving others is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not your wisdom or your insight that you're setting before them as spiritual food, but rather only those things that are suggested to you by the Holy Spirit as you yield to his influence. More than once, I'm not saying it's spiritual or unspiritual, I'm just relating it, but more than once when I've been talking to somebody in what could be a counseling situation or a discipleship situation, I've had to say, I don't have anything else to say to you now. I really feel like this is what God, you know, wants you to deal with. And so for me to go on talking to you would just be me talking. And so I think maybe you better just do what the Lord wants you to do. And so a counseling session could last, you know, 4 or 5 hours. It could last 5 minutes. Just depends on God's humor at that time, you know. So, but that's the point. It's whatever God wants to set before an individual. And so verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You're already a son. God is already your Father. The person in this verse is a born-again Christian who is told he or she can have a greater, fuller experience with the Holy Spirit. So why don't we? Well, at least two things come to mind. The fact that our backgrounds and our biases get involved. We need to forget our backgrounds and our biases and take God at his word. Some of us tend to be more conservative when it comes to our understanding of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe and are taught that because the Holy Spirit indwells us already, we don't need to ask and seek and knock for him. We think that our personal study and discipline are all that is required to live the Christian life. We memorize all the right answers to all the needs of others. We ask our Father to bless our wisdom and insight rather than asking for and seeking for and knocking for his. And so that is the tendency of the more conservative arm of the church. You mentioned the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or even sometimes the filling of the Holy Spirit, and right away you have an argument that you're already baptized in the Spirit. You're already filled with the Spirit. There's no more experience with the Holy Spirit than what you already have. So quit asking for that. Others of us tend to be more charismatic when it comes to our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us, but we only believe he's filled us if we do something miraculous or have some supernatural gift like speaking with tongues or prophesying, or we experience some outward experience of his presence. And so we're always looking for an experience in our life to verify that we're filled with the Spirit, and we're not really as others-oriented as we could be. We don't remember that the gifts of the Spirit are to minister to the body of Christ. You see this all the time. And not to criticize overly, but you see this all the time in Pentecostal assemblies, because it's clear in 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible says, if you're going to speak in tongues, which is a gift for today, we believe in that. So if you're going to speak in tongues, here's how you do it so that other people are ministered to in the group. But most Pentecostal churches throw that out the window and say, no, here's how you do it. Everybody just speaks in tongues like crazy. And we all glorify God. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, says, yeah, that's what you guys are doing. And really, people think you're crazy. And they say, oh, no, we're not crazy. We're filled with the Spirit. How do you know? Because we're just ministering to ourselves. We're just blessing ourselves. And so there are extremes that we go to. If you grew up in a really conservative church, an ultra-Pentecostal church, you have background, you have biases, you bring this to the table. And when God says, ask and seek and knock and I'll give you more of the Spirit, you're either afraid or you think, yeah, that's right, I'm going to start speaking in tongues now. And we don't understand that this is just the everyday Christian life. Like an Isaiah who said, wow, I'm a pretty successful prophet, but it's only because I've said what God told me to say when he told me to say it. And what we need to retreat to all the time is just the life of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. Because he is the example, the prime example, the premium example of a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully human, and he was a fully human individual who was filled to overflowing with the Spirit. And Jesus said, I'm going to have to spend all night in prayer to figure out what my Father wants me to do, and then that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to go where he tells me to go, say what he tells me to say, do what he tells me to do, and nothing else. And when people are trying to distract me or get me to go another place or tell me it's dangerous over here, none of that matters to me because I have direction from my Father on a moment-by-moment basis. Go ask your Father, and he's going to delight to give you these two things: the spiritual food that your night-traveling friends really need and the fullness of the Spirit that you need in order to set that food before them. Just to finish this up, to tie it in, we will be praying on Friday night from 10 to midnight. If you can't join us, then set aside a few minutes during that time to pray, or pray the whole time with us. And send me a text or send somebody a text or, you know, a tweet or something like that. Let us know, hey, we're praying with you. If you can be there for the 2 hours, that's great. For an hour, for a half hour, for 15 minutes, whatever. We'd love to have you there. We're just going to try to experience the things that we're talking about, just waiting on the Lord, asking the Lord to fill us with his Spirit so that we have something to minister to others. Amen?